eyes of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church to follow your teachers and go learn and have fun with them while we, Lord, hear our prayer, learn and have fun here. Right? I always expect more of a chuckle on that one, but that's okay. Well, did November 15th live up to the hype? Let me get the passage in. Did November 15th live up to the hype? Do you remember what happened on November 15th? Not much, honestly, but there had been a lot of hype about it, and that was Mike Tyson was going to fight Jake Paul. Yeah, now we're going, oh yeah, but I don't know about you. There was, it seemed like everywhere I looked, at least on the sports pages, because I do sports, right? And it was like everybody was teasing with it. I had seen what felt like 6 years ago, but I don't think it was. I think it was 6 months ago, ads starting to roll out about this fight that was going to, right? Because as one of Jake Paul's kind of nemesises said, it was elder abuse to do this fight, because Mike Tyson was 58 and Jake Paul was 27. But there was just such a ratcheted up, like, this is going to be weird and amazing and you can't miss it. And, you know, so that a few days before, Sporting News wrote this: as shocking as it may be, Mike Tyson versus Jake Paul is not an exhibition fight. The pair throw down at AT&T Stadium in Arlington, Texas on November 15th in a fully sanctioned 8-round fight that will be included on both men's professional boxing records. And don't you feel like that should be each man? Like it should have that voiceover that they have, like, because things were just written that way. And then the morning of the fight, there were all these other articles. I just picked one, Bleacher Report. Jake Paul and Mike Tyson are set to throw down tonight, with Netflix broadcasting one of the biggest boxing events of the year from AT&T Stadium in Arlington, Texas. You know, again, you hear this voiceover, this hype, and yet it happened. Jake Paul won unanimous decision, you know, and it's done. And enough of us sit here and go, what happened back on November 15th? I forget, you know. But the hype was huge. But I kept thinking about this fight because in many ways, John, that we've been reading for this last a long time in ordinary time, has been in a sparring match, hasn't he? That's what we've seen. Maybe it's an overstatement, but he's been in a throwdown. Because his friend Jesus, his best friend Jesus, was being misrepresented, was being misunderstood. And that was starting to gain traction in the area. Now, when you read his letter, that's not his tone. He's not throwing down. He doesn't have the voiceover effect. But he's been in a sparring match, hasn't he? And so as we come to these last verses of his letter, it's his final throwdown. It's his final kind of summary. He's been talking to Christians about what you can be sure about, what you can really know, what you can have assurance and confidence in. And you see in this passage his final kind of summary, his flurry, his haymaker, you might say, of pulling together some of these thoughts. And yet it's an odd ending. It's not the normal kind of epistle ending that's like, and so grace and peace to you. He ends with this weird verse, right, of like, keep yourself from idols. So what's he doing? What's going on? What's he want us to see? What does he want for his Christian readers in Ephesus and now in Crozet to have ringing in their ears, to have saturating their souls as they end his letter? Well, there's three things we want to see. About knowledge, about what we know, about these certainties. Some commentators call these Christian certainties. But I use that because look at your passage. Verse 18, 19, and 20 start the same way, don't they? We know. We know. We know. And so there's these three things he wants us to know. And with them, we want to consider, what's this knowledge do? What's he saying? Well, he's saying there's knowledge. I've decided to organize it this way. Knowledge that does three things. It blows our minds, it plugs us in, and it gets us practicing at game speed. It blows our mind, it plugs us in, and it gets us practicing at game speed. What do I mean by that? First, it blows our minds. We're going to treat these verses in reverse order, because I think it makes most sense just to flow as I was thinking of thoughts to do that. That means we're looking at 20 and 21 first. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We'll stop there at that one at 20. Believe it or not, commentators go crazy over that verse because they say in many ways it's the climax of John. Here's what one commentator said about verse 20. John speaks without reserve, right? It's his flurry, it's his final throwdown. Without reserve, giving us a climactic confession. It is hardly an accident that it occurs intentionally at the end of the letter. He does it in a way that completely undermines the false teachers. What? They look like pretty just normal verses to me. Why would he say that? Well, one hint comes in the fact that he says, we know at the start of these three verses. That's a Greek word that's a good word to translate know. And it's a synonym with the one I'm going to mention. But that is, notice how he says, the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him. There he picks up this gnosko is the Greek word, from which, if you know history, there was this Gnostic religion that said, your problem is that you're ignorant and you need to know more about God. That was the beginning of what the false teachers were teaching here. And so John is picking up their phrase and saying, you don't get it. Jesus brings us knowledge. Why? Because here we have a climax. Look at the phrase at the very end of this verse. He is the true God and eternal life. It is the clearest statement in this letter of Jesus' divinity, of Jesus coming. Remember, he's been arguing about Jesus coming as the Christ, but also now being God. And it is a throwdown. Why? Why would I say that? For one, think about it. Would a good Jewish boy at the time say this? Obviously, for those of you that have done this Christian thing, you go, no. They would never say that God took on flesh. I mean, that's like, you get stoned for that kind of thing. And yet, that's what John has kept saying. He said in his gospel, he's been saying it here, and he is saying this Jesus is God, and he has come, and he has changed everything. He has brought an essential knowledge about God that we didn't have before. Right? That's what he's saying here. And if we've been in the Christian church for a long time, we go, yeah, okay, could we move on? But think about the enormity of that in John's age. Because for millennia, God is one. God is not Trinity. God is a God of law, not a God of grace. Think of all the ways that Jesus has revealed and come and been like, okay, God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he works by grace. He's been hinting at it and giving us shadows and pictures the whole time, but it's not my performance. It's what he has done on the cross. As God takes care of our penalty, and that in that, this new understanding, it's not just like learning that George Washington was president. Oh yeah, I understand that now. It's an experiential knowledge. That's what he's getting at. Look at verse 20, again, in the middle there. He has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him. He uses these two words with this idea that it is an experiential encounter. Is there anybody in this room that has never ridden a roller coaster? Really? Wow. We should talk. Yeah, wise man.
My brother wanted to go the second time, and I said, I'm never getting on one of those.
But there was a time when you had never ridden a roller coaster, right? And you saw it, probably, and you were like, nope, not getting on that at first, if you tend to do that. And you had read books on it. You could even watch YouTube videos on it, right? Especially young people that are here. You're like, going, of course, I know what this is like. But when you get on a roller coaster, you know what people mean by the phrase riding a roller coaster, right? That's what John is saying. Jesus brings this change so that for years he had gone to the Sabbath, he had gone to his synagogue, he had gone and been religious, but Jesus came and now he knew God. And that Jesus brings an encounter, this understanding, and that everything else had been a facsimile. You remember fax machines, right? Now, our computers make it easy to do this, but I remember back in the day when you had your paper and you put in your phone number and went, and it started going through. And on the other side, when you received a fax, often it had lines and squiggles, and it was a good copy, but it wasn't the exact real thing, was it? And John's saying, Jesus has brought us the true, genuine. That's literally what these words mean. Him who is true. Another way to say that is reliable, genuine, the real deal. He's brought us knowledge of God. And that knowledge, like riding a roller coaster, is experiential and is an encounter. It's a spiritual awareness of understanding that wasn't there before. This is important because for many reasons, but one is because we live in an age that thinks, oh, go be a Christian, that means get religious and moral. And John is saying, no, you don't understand. When I was a good Jewish kid, I was religious and moral. These Gnostics right now, they're trying to be good, religious, and moral. What you need is an encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ. He brings something that you're missing apart from him. And so obviously we ask, have you had that encounter with Jesus? You've been born again. That's what this starts with, isn't it? In verse 18. And not just is it a first time, is Jesus calling you into his family? But as family members, right, we talk a lot here about the fact that we never graduate from the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel. That is, he blew my mind when I was 13 and I first realized him. Is he blowing my mind now that I'm in my 50s? Did he blow my mind this week? Am I encountering him still? Because he's saying that's what Jesus does for us. He rips open the gate so that we can come into the presence of God and know him. Why else would Paul pray in Ephesians 1 that he doesn't cease to pray for the Ephesians, but he prays that the God of the Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. These people were already Christians. Why is he praying that? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? He's saying this treasure that you had an encounter with, as you turn that diamond around, you continue to be like, oh my word. And he continues to blow your mind. And so is the Spirit doing that in your life. That's first, the knowledge that blows our mind. Next, he speaks of the knowledge that plugs us in. Look at verse 19. You got to do a little bit of headspace on it. We've got to do a little bit of work on this. But because it's an odd verse. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And on a quick read, you could almost be like he's going, hey, yeah, we Christians, we know God, we're good, and everybody else is evil. That's not what he says, and it's important. Right? He's not saying they're evil. They're in the power of the evil one. And that word power, we have to go, huh, why does he choose that? But we start with, in this, what's he saying at the front? We know that we are from God. The Greek phrase there is ektoutheo, from God. It's a good translation to it. Another way to say it is of God. And why is that important? Because look at the verse in front of this. We know that everyone who has been born ektoutheo, out of God. And so what's he saying? He's picking up his phrase from 18 and putting it in 19. What's he saying in 19? He's not just saying that we are from God, like we're some emanation from him. He is picking up this idea that we've been born into God's family again, and he's echoing it. This stays with a literal translation, but it's why, if you read an NIV, it literally translates, or it doesn't literally, it adds that idea. It says, we know that we are children of God. It just puts that phrase in there, because it's helping us make that tie. But what's my point? It's a statement of who we are. That's a statement of identity, right? Now, I know, especially in today's world, everybody's talking identity. I've heard rumors that, like, oh, you can't show up at an English class in school nowadays and not have to have a conversation about identity. But the Bible has always talked about these ideas, and it's worth us considering them. Because, you see, how does this play into what John's saying? We know that we have this identity as God's kids, right? And that the whole world, that everywhere out there, is in the power of the evil one. Pick up that idea of power. That there are places, I chose the idea of, that we can plug into, that try and give us what only our identity in God can give us. Right? We have phones now that last a long time, or computers that will last, the batteries will last a really long time. But many of us are, you don't have to be that old, actually, to remember, because things have advanced so long, of phones that when they drain so quickly, and you would be in a meeting, and all of a sudden somebody would be like, I need a plug, right? And there'd be like this emergency plug finding back in the day, because batteries just didn't last that long, and you didn't want to lose them, and there just was this flurry of having, in the old school of things, you had to have this quick finding of plugs. Our hearts are old school. They're looking for plugs all the time. They're looking for things to plug into to say, this is who I am. This is what makes me somebody. This is what gives me meaning or purpose or value or worth or significance or security or safety. And we will look 1,000 different places saying, I'm somebody if a friend likes me. I'm somebody if my family's happy. I'm somebody if I can provide. I'm somebody, well, let's just do this. I didn't write this down well, so I'll be winging it, but you know what this is? Yeah, this is my letter jacket. We still have my letter jacket. And I'll tell you, I wore this with pride. When I was in high school, I still wear it with Brad, right? Because I look back there and it was like sports were everything to me. And I could walk around, as a matter of fact, right here is a ketchup stain, and I was so crushed when I got a ketchup stain on my letter. I was at McDonald's with my friends because it was a part of my identity, right? And we kind of go, oh, that's an easy one to do when you were younger. But you know what? That shaped me. And so now I go, oh, sports aren't that big of a deal. But you know what is? Competition. Being the best. Proving to you I'm worth some kind of award. Right? These things that even now in my 50s, I'm going like, oh, I left those like things I plugged into behind. Well, there were things behind those things that are still feeding my soul. And John is saying, we will forever, Christian friends, be in a battle, unplugging from things where we look to suck energy and life and say, no, actually it is met in the gospel. It is met in God calling me his son, his daughter, his welcome one. Because everything else that we plug into will fail us. And the reason being, because it can't handle our ugliness. Right? I mean, beauty is the easiest one. Make beauty the thing you plug into for life and say, if I'm somebody, if I'm beautiful, you're going to lose your beauty as things go on. And it can't handle your ugliness. But that's the easy one. What about friendships or acceptance? My ugliness shows up in my friendships, doesn't it? And so if friendships become the place that I've plugged into for life, if I'm just a good friend, when I let them down, what's that do? It can't forgive me. It can't handle my ugliness. And so I'm it's actually a slave. Or this is where verse 19, as one preacher put it, if your identity is in something else, you're under its control, and it becomes demonic in your life with devastating influence. Let me say that again. If your identity is in something else, you're under its control, and it becomes demonic in your life with devastating influence. One more example. Let's say helping. Helping's a great, remember, the things we plug into are always good things that we make ultimate things. But if just helping someone It's like my good thing that I just want to be known. I'm somebody, if I'm always helping, and you see me as somebody who's helping, and I'm just a helper. And I want people to be able to depend on me. But eventually someone either won't let me help or will criticize my help, and I didn't help enough, right? It becomes this slave that can't handle the fact that maybe I was selfish at a time and my ugliness showed up in not helping or being rude. It can't forgive me. It has this demonic influence. Ooh, that was weird. Came on suddenly.
Somebody was agreeing with you.
Yeah, that's right. That lies in the power of the devil. So whatever that may be, what are the God substitutes, right? That is why many commentators think he ends 21, keep yourself from idols. As C.H. Dodd said, that he's speaking there about God substitutes, or as our Presbyterian and Reformed friends have talked about for hundreds of centuries, John Calvin talks about that our hearts are idol factories. They are plugging in all kinds of places. And so John is saying, you follow Jesus? He's given you this experience. You're going other places for experiences too. So beware, because keep watch. That's what he says, little children, at the end in verse 21. Keep watch over yourselves and your idols. And so what might be our God substitutes? And a quick, before I end quickly with the last point, I took these verses, and some say they should go with our previous verses that we had last week. You remember what we talked about last week? It's okay, I have trouble too. And that's where pastors learn not to put their righteousness in their sermons, because they're like, I can't even remember what I preached on. And yet, check in with me on Sunday afternoon, and Laura can tell you I live and die whether I feel like I did okay in my sermon. It is another place I try to plug in for pastors. Tangent! Okay, last week's sermon was on prayer. Right? And praying for one another. Remember the verses that we said were just weird about not the prayer that leads to death, but prayers that don't lead to death. My point is this. Many put this in the context to say John is encouraging the church to be a place where I know your idols so that I can pray for those sins, where we share that with one another, and where you come and say, I'm really wrestling with my perfectionism. I point back to that's a place that my letter jacket shows up in my heart, this place of being the best, and where you go, I know that's you. I will pray for you. How does the gospel address that? How does our community help you? That we entrust those things to one another, and we carry them gingerly and gospelly for one another. So that's a knowledge that blows our mind, a knowledge that plugs us in, and then finally a knowledge that gets us practicing at game speed. What do I mean by that? Verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. It's a present progressive, so it's not like you'll never sin again. It's saying you won't be in the habit of sinning, but this is where we remember what I. Howard Marshall says about this. This verse, he says, represents, ready for some big words? The eschatological reality that should characterize children of God. What's eschatology? The end, when the new heaven and new earth come. This is saying if you're a child, you're part of that family that is going to be brought together at the new heaven and new earth. And that new heaven and new earth is showing up today in you. So it is part of the reality that characterizes you now. And so if that world is a world of love, of perfect love, with no envy, none of that, guess what starts happening in your life? You start growing in love and you start going like, I'm a little less envious. If that world is a world where, passions are rightly ordered, as Augustine would say, then all of a sudden you show up in this world and you start going, huh, I'm not as lustful as I used to be. I'm a little more chaste. I'm right. These take your different things. This is not just saying, hey, watch your, be obedient to God. He's talked a lot about that, but it's saying you represent this end status. I thought of it this way, as some of you know, one of our daughters is an actor. She loves to act in plays, and she's done 4 County Players stuff before. This last summer, she did a Comedy of Errors, Shakespeare play at the Ruins in Barbersville. And she, if you know the story of Comedy of Errors, it's about 2 twin brothers who were separated at birth and have the same name. One's from Syracuse, one's from Ephesus. And when they come into the same town, they get all confused with the town confuses them with one another. And so the lead, this one young man, was the lead. And guess who his twin brother was? My daughter. She's not a boy. But you know what she did? About a month or two before getting ready for that, she cut her hair really short. Really short. Why? Because she was getting into character. She was preparing for what was to come. So that when the performance came, she's already showing those attributes, right? That's what John's saying, is that what Christians do, because they have found God to be so joyous, so incredible, and he's blown our mind, and we've realized, hey, there's other things that I'm repenting of constantly, which makes my mind blow and be grateful for God and the gospel more. All of a sudden, I start exhibiting the fact that, hey, I'm preparing to play at game speed, because one day we will run in the new heaven and new earth, unencumbered by all of this stuff that could encumber a Christian now. And he's saying, let's run now. Let's do the work and have that show up so that these qualities that we will one day be living perfectly start showing up in seed form now. Well, what aspects, what qualities might you want to ask the Lord to develop in you this week? And how might rejoicing in the gospel help transform those and bear that fruit in your life? Let's find him joyous together. Let's close. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are your weak, needy people. And then I just thought, and yet you sing and dance and love us. Thank you. May that reality transform us more and more. In your name we ask these things. And all God's people sang, Amen. 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 Amen.